We are in chapter 12 of Luke, right in the middle of the chapter. Jesus was sharing many thoughts, many things with his disciples. And remember, he was interrupted by that man who wanted Jesus to kind of intervene between him and his brother and make his brother give him his inheritance and all that. And Jesus didn't really acknowledge the importance of that man's request, to say the least. He went on to share about coveting and how taking thought for having so much is really out of order, and so is taking thought for not having enough. When you're either seeking the Lord for more or just enough, it's really not in order to worry about it. He had said, you know, that seeking the kingdom is the first and foremost importance, and then all these things will be added. The needs that you have will be taken care of in that sense. But seeking the kingdom was first. And as he was sharing that, and we're kind of still in the midst of that thought, that not to take thought for things that are the physical, you know, the clothes, the food, the bills, all that is not to be worried about. And of course, many people worry about those things constantly, over and over again. People worry about the very things that God says not worry about. Don't worry about those things. But here's where he kind of gets into the meat of the matter as he shares, seek the kingdom first. And he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, there in verse 34. But then in verse 35, he kind of moves right into this next section, which deals with then the idea of seeking the kingdom first and what we should be about on this earth, in this life that we have. And it's very practical, but it's very important that we pay attention to Jesus' words. In verse 35, he says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. There's three things Jesus points out here in these couple of verses that are key for us to live our lives out in while we're waiting, while we're here. We're not supposed to just get tired while we're here. You know, some people say, you know, I'm just so tired. I can't wait for the Lord to come so that we can, you know, get out of this life, you know, that we're in. It's so tiring. It's so hard. There's so many difficulties. Well, that's true. Those things are true, but that's not what we're supposed to occupy our time thinking about being tired and being weary about life and so forth. Jesus says, here's what you're supposed to do. And he uses some terms that we don't use commonly, like, you know, let your loins be girded. We don't commonly say that to one another. The Bible uses that term, though, frequently. Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's even a more strange-sounding term, isn't it? What he means by that, though, and you need to understand, the clothing that the people wore back then, including the men, were more like long t-shirts than they were, you know, shirts and pants. The men wore these tunic-like outfits that they would let just kind of cover their whole body like a long skirt, in a sense, all the way down to sometimes their ankles, below the knees for sure. But here's the problem with wearing one of those, as you gals can probably attest to. It's kind of hard to work in a long type of skirt, isn't it? So what he means by girding up your loins, it meant to pull up the garment and tuck it in so that you're free to move about. So when you say you're going to gird up your loins, or gird up the loins of your mind, as Peter puts it, what he's saying is that you have to gather everything up and put it into a pointed purpose in order for your life to really be lived for Christ. The idea is concentration. You've got to concentrate on your life being lived for Christ. If you don't concentrate, I'll guarantee you this, the next part of what Jesus talks about won't happen. That is your light burning brightly. He says the light should be burning bright. You should be girding up your loins. In other words, getting your thoughts together, and everything should be for this purpose, to live for Christ. If that's so, then your light burns. And he says, then wait, verse 36, for the Lord, meaning being in a watchful state, thinking about his return, thinking about his coming. The whole premise here, Jesus says, when you seek the kingdom first, then you are going to be ready when the Lord comes. These things speak of readiness, being equipped. And if you don't purpose your heart to do these things, they just won't happen. And I'll just tell you that right now. The Lord has given us the equipment, so to speak, to use to get our lives set apart for Him in that sense. We have much to do with what we call sanctification, which means to be set apart for Christ. He does it in the broader sense, positionally, spiritually for me, but I must participate in it being practically lived out in my life. I have to participate. No participation, it's not going to happen. So concentration, first of all, and then the light shining, simply meaning you have to share the light with others. Jesus had told the disciples, you are now the salt of the earth. You are now the light of the world, right? You're to be the light that people will see. So if I concentrate on what God's word is, His truth, the things that He's told me, kind of gird myself up in that way, then what's going to happen is I'm going to be thinking about that so kind of prominently in my mind, my heart, that I'm naturally going to start flowing in the light-bearing part of it. Do you follow? In other words, you will end up talking about what you think about and what consumes your life, right? Some of you talk about, you know, hobbies you have or you know, kind of activities you like to take part in. Those things are important to you, so you talk about them. If God's word, His truth, and His life in me is important, then I will talk about it. My light will shine. And it'll be in connection with me anticipating His return. So Jesus said, those are three things that you need to be about if you're seeking first the kingdom, as He pointed out in the earlier part of His discussion. Now, the question is, are we ready? If Jesus came today for us all, would we be ready? And I don't just mean, yeah, I'm ready to get out of here. I mean, are you ready to meet Him? Because what He'll go on to explain here is that there's the possibility of, at that meeting, to be extremely blessed. There's also a possibility at that meeting to be not blessed. The Apostle John says, there are some that shall be ashamed at His coming. And he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. And this is his topic here as he's discussing seeking first the kingdom. Are we ready? Not just tired, not just weary. Are we ready to go? Because we've completed what he's asked us to do. Remember, Jesus cried out, I am finished with this. He finished the task that the Father had him. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, also says something similar. He says, I finished the race. I ran the race. I'm done. I finished what I'm supposed to do here. What a great place to be for Paul, to know that he had finished what God had set him to do. He was ready to go. He was ready. And when he went, it wasn't with regret. He wasn't looking around going, oh man, I should have done something different. Paul gave his life to the Lord, and therefore he was ready to meet the Lord. So, are we ready? And he says this, verse 37. He says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. What? Now, I used to read this and study this through and think, what in the world? Why would Jesus say that he would serve us or serve them that have faithfully served him? Because that's who he is. He's a servant. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. When Jesus girded himself, as long as we're using that term, when he girded himself with a towel, it was to do what? Wash the disciples' feet. In which case, Peter, the one who always seemed to have something to say, Peter said, Lord, you can't wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, I have no part with you. Right? Why? Because he's a servant, and Jesus will serve those, now this is interesting, who have served him. If you gird yourself up for him, he will then gird himself up for you. And at this supper, this dinner, when we're sitting down to meet, reclining at the table, if you would, it's an amazing thing. Christ himself will be the one doing the serving. And it seems out of order to us because we're not servants. I struggled with this until I realized this is not Jesus acting out a part. It's who he is. He is a servant at heart. Therefore, what else would he be doing at a banquet but serving? And many would say, well, he should be being served. He should be, but not just at that banquet. That banquet is a celebration. Where he should be being served is here and now. This is where he should be served. And if he's served here by me, by you, then we will also be served by him there and then. At that time, he will gird himself and serve us. Now, I also thought about this a lot. I mean, imagine this banquet, you know. He is not only going to do the serving, but he is also going to do the cooking. Imagine what God's going to cook. I don't know what it will be. But even though I've tasted some of your food, and you guys can cook up a storm, some of you, imagine what God can cook up. Huh? Makes me hungry just to think about it. He's going to cook something up, and Jesus is going to serve it up, and it's going to be fantastic. But it's a blessing for those who were found watching and ready for him to come when he came. That blessing is going to be something that we are going to enjoy as long as we are those that have served Christ. Now, stay with me because this is going to get really important in a minute here. He says, and if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. The key element here is blessing. Being blessed or not being blessed is the implication. Being found serving means blessing when he comes. Being found not serving, lack of blessing when he comes. That's the idea here. Don't miss that, because if you don't get this down, you'll start thinking like so many do, that what he's going to say next means that someone can lose their salvation if they don't do the serving to the degree they need to. This is where a lot of people have gotten skewed in their thinking, folks. So listen carefully to this. The key understanding is being blessed or not being blessed. And it's in the second or third watch, meaning when it gets later and later, when it gets harder and harder. The longer you serve the Lord, the more important it is to serve the Lord. Because so many times it seems to be going on and on and on, this thing called life and serving the Lord. And that's why the Bible says, be not weary in well-doing. Don't get tired of serving the Lord. You can get tired of everything else, but don't get tired of that. And Christ will repay. In other words, he will be blessing those that are still serving. In other words, even if he comes in the later time or the last days, which he will. So watch this now. And this know, he says, verse 39, that if the good man of the house had known he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through, he would have been watching if he thought that it was really going to happen, in other words. And what would happen if someone was broken into in their house? Well, they would suffer loss. And so blessing on one hand, loss on the other. Loss of what? Loss of blessing. That's what it's speaking of. Loss of blessing. So if you serve Christ, you get blessed for it. Not only here, but there. If you don't serve Christ with your life, you just basically live your life, even though you may know Christ, but you don't serve him in that way, then it's like being ripped off. Someone broke into your life and ripped off all of your blessing. And Jesus is saying, boy, if you knew that was going to happen, maybe you would have just been keeping a closer watch on your life. But note the context here. The surprise of Jesus Christ is going to come upon really all of us. Some will be delighted in the surprise. Some will be ashamed at the surprise. Some will be absolutely terrified at the surprise. And most of the people that have read this particular passage over the years are gone, aren't they? They're dead and gone in that sense. But isn't it true that it still applies to them, still applies to us? Even if we die before the Lord comes back, death is sometimes a surprising thing, isn't it? Some people die unexpectedly. I think everybody dies in an unexpected way. I don't think people just kind of look at their life and say, well, I think I'll die this way, right? It just comes when it comes. The death comes to all of us, and when it comes, it's a surprise. In other words, when somebody meets Christ, one way or the other, it's going to be a delightful surprise, a embarrassing surprise, or a absolute terrifying surprise. But he says here, if you would have known, maybe you would have kept a better watch, he says. So losing blessing is the key of his understanding. But watch this. Be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. An old pastor used to ask his congregation all the time, do you think the Lord's coming today? And they'd all say, no. And he'd say, well, then he probably will, because he comes at a time when you don't think he is, right? So if you think not, He probably will. I mean, it's the idea that you're just kind of cruising along and you just didn't pull. Wow, look at that. The Lord came. What an amazing surprise that is. In other words, you got to be ready because he's going to come when you don't think he is. Now, Peter, the Apostle Peter, who always was interested in some of the things Christ said, especially pertaining to rewards, blessings. All the disciples really had a niche for this, didn't they? They wanted to know who would be the greatest. Obviously, whoever the greatest is gets the most stuff, is what they're thinking kind of equated to. And Jesus here has just talked about blessing or losing out on blessing. And so then Peter, verse 41, says unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? Is this just for us? Are you talking to me when you're talking about this? And which part are you talking about for me? Right? Because the Lord had told Peter later on in his life, the Lord would tell Peter what kind of a death he would die. Remember? After Jesus was resurrected and met with Peter, he told him, they're going to drag you away when you're old. So Peter knew he was going to be an old man when he died. And here's kind of an indication of Peter's desire to know what's coming for him. Remember when Jesus told Peter, you're going to be taken away when you're old and they're going to kill you. And remember, Peter turned to Jesus and looked behind him and saw the Apostle John and said, well, what's going to happen to him? Right? I mean, if that's going to happen, what about John? I mean, maybe they should drag John away. I mean, that was the idea. He was like, maybe they should take John. Have you ever thought about John? He'd make a great candidate for being dragged away. And, you know, the idea was is that Peter was really concerned about what would happen to him. And I think he's asking, Lord, are you talking about me here? Is this for me? And which one is it? The blessed one or the one that suffers loss? Interestingly, it would be Jesus having to restore Peter for denying him. Peter was very concerned about losing out on blessing and reward for what he did, wasn't he? So Jesus here, in answer to Peter's question, is really going to declare it's for everybody. So I want you to understand this. Every one of you, all of us, have work to do. In this particular context, everybody is one of the servants, is one of the faithful servants, or one of the unfaithful ones, if you would. The thing that Jesus is pointing out here, again, keep it in context, is who gets the blessing and who really misses out on the blessing. That's the real premise of his discussion. So when Peter asks that, Jesus says, who then, verse 42, is that faithful and wise steward? Okay, so there's a possibility to be a faithful and wise steward. Steward, someone who's overseeing for another. Whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. Now, what he says is this. Now listen, Jesus declares that whoever is going to be a faithful and wise servant or steward of the things Jesus has entrusted to him will be the one that Jesus can later on make a ruler over many of his things. But it's the guy that gives them or them their portion of meat in due season. This is not Jesus saying, I'll give you a portion of meat. He's saying it's the wise and faithful servant, steward, who gives them their meat in due season. Meaning the wise and faithful servant is the one who declares the word of God to the others that are in this world. What did Peter hear from Jesus' lips in that moment when he was being restored there at the Sea of Galilee? Jesus restoring Peter for denying him three times. Remember, he said to Peter, feed my sheep. Huh? Feed my sheep. Give them their meat in due season. Give them their portion. In other words, that's what we're all to do. A good, wise, faithful steward, whatever, will be the person who actually shares the truth of God, his word, his reality, with others, feeds them, gives them their meat, in other words. So that's the person. And blessed is that servant, verse 43, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. What a great thing to be doing when Jesus comes back. Imagine getting busted in the act of sharing your faith with somebody by Christ, right? You're just witnessing, or maybe you're sharing the gospel with somebody, sharing some truth that the Lord's shown you, and you're just witnessing and sharing and talking and fellowshipping in that way, and the Lord comes. Oh, you're so busted, right? Sharing him. Jesus said, oh, that's a blessing. Boy, is that ever a blessing. There's special blessing if I find you so doing when I come. Now, there's all kinds of other things we could be doing when the Lord comes, isn't there? Imagine being busted in some of those things, because that's going to happen. You know that, right? I mean, we'd all like to think that the Lord's going to rapture us out of the church building right now, right here, while we're all fairly contained in our lifestyle, if you would. And we all want to think that, hey, when the Lord comes, I'll just be right there doing something awesome. I hope that's true. But Jesus gives the warning here because, frankly, it probably won't be for many. And that's why the Apostle John says there'll be some that are ashamed of his coming. Because if you're doing something, if you're living in a way and acting upon things in the flesh or in some sinful way when the Lord comes, that's not going to be a blessing. You know, is it going to be, Lord, you're here? Or is it going, Lord, you're here? So soon. You know, that's the idea. And of course, we can relate it to, you know, being embarrassed here on earth. It's nothing like being embarrassed in front of Christ for doing things either for him or against him. The blessing is bigger and the bummer is bigger. Both ways will be a enhancement of that reality. So Jesus says, look, it's just going to be a blessing for them. But of a truth, he says, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. That servant is going to be made ruler. Jesus can give somebody who has done things faithfully with a few things, he can give him more things to be faithful over, right? It's just a truth that he teaches over and over again. So that makes sense. A person who faithfully lives their life for Christ can be given more in the ages to come, which I have no idea what those ages are going to be like. What eternity's like, folks, and what God's got planned and all the rest. Hey, we can't even imagine it. It's just way beyond us. But we will want to be a part of it. And being put in charge of things that God is doing in that day, in that era, man, it's going to be important. And not to be a part of that or not to get the blessing is going to not be a pleasant thing. It's just not going to be fun to realize that you spent the bulk of your life not serving the Lord. So watch what he says. Verse 45. But if that servant, who's that servant? Well, who has he been talking about? Verse 44. I say unto you that he will make him, that servant that has been blessed, ruler over all he has. But if that servant, same guy, same person. If that servant he's been talking about say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. In other words, the same servant quits looking at the Lord's imminent return. He just kind of puts it off like it's just not going to happen. There's just not anything really indicating that we are going to go right now, and I've got lots of time. He changes his attitude about when the Lord can come. It changes his attitude about how he lives for the Lord. And he begins then to treat the other servants poorly. He doesn't get along with them because in some way, folks, if we're not anticipating and really looking forward to the Lord's return, our relationship with the Lord gets diminished. And then what? Then our other relationships around us are diminished because this relationship with the Lord is key. It determines how all these other relationships are going to be. So if I did kind of say, well, the Lord's not coming. He's just, you know, it could be forever and I'm not going to worry about that. And I begin then to what? I begin to beat the others around me. Eat, drink, and be drunken. I start living a life that's not really godly. Looking for the Lord's return, seeking first the kingdom, all those things will keep your life in a different order. You forget that. It's easy just to kind of, well, we've got lots of time. Who knows when he's coming? And you know, I mean, the world's just going on and on and on. Remember, Peter said, you know, the Lord's not slack concerning his coming, as some would think. He said, but he desires none to perish. Therefore, it's not a delay. He hasn't delayed his coming. He simply is desiring to see more get saved before he comes, which is a great thing. But don't get the idea that this guy somehow just fell into this. He stopped thinking about the Lord's coming. It's a great motivation. Again, like I just explained, you want to be busted sharing your faith, or you want to be busted doing something sinful? You know, which way is it going to be? Well, is that really what he's talking about? Yeah. Now watch what he says. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, like everyone, and at an hour he is not aware, and will cut him asunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, here's where this gets interesting. The word unbeliever there, your Bible, if it's a newer translation, may say unfaithful. In Matthew's gospel, the word is hypocrite. It does not necessarily mean an unbeliever. It can mean an unfaithful one who is a believer, and that term cut asunder means literally to cut him off. Cut him off from what? And this is where many people will say, well, he's cut off from his salvation. He didn't live his life for Christ, therefore he's cut off from his salvation, and he's put in a place with all the other people who have lost their salvation. That's what people will teach you. But listen carefully, folks. The Apostle Paul argues this point in Galatians, right into that church body, and he says this: did you get saved by doing some good work? Did anybody get saved by doing something that was a good work? So Paul argues in the affirmative and says, so what would make you think that doing something good would keep you saved? Or doing something evil would keep you out of salvation? Because I don't know about you, but my God died for me while I was still ungodly. Huh? I was saved when I was a sinner and an enemy of God. You? Anybody get saved because they were a friend of God? I don't know anybody, because there isn't anybody. Obviously, Paul argues that if it is salvation based on God's grace, his mercy, the blood of Christ on the cross redeeming me from a dead life into a new life, then I am saved eternally. Now, this is key. Is this guy losing out on salvation? No. Is he losing out on blessing? Yes. Absolutely. A lot of it. The portion here that he could receive a blessing now is not given to him, and his portion now is with other unfaithful ones. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus will sit on what Paul calls the Bema seat, the judgment seat, where rewards are handed out for things done for him in the body, in the life that we live. So Paul says that you can invest in that judgment seat of Christ with gold and silver and precious stones, which are eternal things that mean something to him. Therefore, they're of value and worth a reward to him. Or you can build your life with wood, hay, and stubble, and it all gets burnt up. But note this, you can use both materials, Paul says, for your life. And will you get rewards for wood, hay, and stubble? Nah, because it's all burned up. It just goes up in smoke, if you would. It's not of any value to him, so therefore it just gets burnt. And here's the deal. People will wrestle through this, but I want you to just throw a couple of things out at you. A couple of things I want you to ponder. One is this. There's two figures in the Old Testament that always struck my interest. One of them is a man named Enoch. Enoch was a man that we see at the tender young age of 360. His life is no more on this earth, because it says there that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Same word, by the way, we have for rapture or caught up. God caught him up. Now, that's a great example of a believer, isn't it? I mean, the guy just walks with God all his life, and finally God says, I can't take it anymore, I'm taking you home, right? That's a great picture for us as models of someone who shows their faith in God and lives their life for him. But then there's another guy in the Old Testament, the nephew of Abraham. His name was Lot. Remember him? Now, Lot put his tent on some property that Abraham said he could choose, and he chose the property that was better for raising cattle and better for financial gain. So Lot took that land and put his cattle there, and eventually it says that Lot then moved a little closer to this city that was nearby, known as Sodom. And then he moved closer. And finally, it says there in that story that Lot finally moved right into Sodom. And by the end of Lot's life there in Sodom, it says that Lot sat in the gate of the city, meaning he was on the city council of Sodom. Now, Lot's life is not a model for believers, really. It's not something we should try to model in our own life. Why? Well, because Lot had kind of fallen into the whole worldly thing and was living in the midst of an evil, wicked place, and really on the city council of the place. Now, here's the interesting thing. When God visited Abraham, he told him that he was going to destroy Sodom because it was about the wickedest place on earth. And remember now, Abraham, thinking about his nephew Lot, said, well, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people in that city, will you spare it? God said, yeah, I'll spare it for 50. So Abraham said, how about 40? Will you do it? If there's only 40 righteous people, will you spare it? God said, sure. Yeah, 40. 40 works. 30? Okay. 20. All righty, 20. How about 10? Right. Finally, Abraham gets down to 10 people. And God says, yeah, for 10 righteous people in Sodom, I will spare it. But there wasn't. There wasn't 10 righteous people. Three people made it out of Sodom. And it was a reluctant departing. So reluctant that Lot's own wife turned around and looked back at the city longingly for her city. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. Right? So no more Mrs. Lot. Salty. Old Salty now. You're just there, man. That's it. But Lot and his two daughters, they are taken out by the angels. Remember, the whole picture there is very descriptive of the rapture of the church again. But I would rather be Enoch, wouldn't you, than Lot, who was kind of struggling to even leave Sodom. And finally, the angels just basically have to just drag him out of there. Come on, you're coming with us. And so he's taken out. But I look at Lot, and for years I thought, the guy can't be a believer. But then you read, of course, Peter. In Peter's epistle, he says he was righteous, Lot was. Lot was righteous? Yep, he belonged to the Lord. Did his life look like it? Not really. I mean, think about it. Three people get out of the whole city. The rest of the city was that evil. How much fellowship could Lot have in that town? None. How much influence did Lot have on that city? Nada. But he was saved. Before the judgment of fire and brimstone hit Sodom, Lot and his two daughters were taken out. This is troubling for some people. I mean, Lot and his daughters, they had some issues. Remember that? That was a dysfunctional family there. Huh? But Lot's actions in that sense, because they weren't stellar, they weren't really all that faithful, he may have lost reward, folks, but he got out of Sodom before it was destroyed. And the Bible teaches that. The Apostle Paul says there are some who are saved as by fire. Meaning what? Meaning there are those that come rolling into heaven with smoke coming off their back. Right? They show up. Whoo! Flames kind of, you know. Hellfire was just licking at the back of their head. I mean, it was just like that close. But they're there. Now, what do they get when they get there? Do they get put in charge of things? Does God, through Christ, have a bunch of things for them to do? Mm-mm. No. Is that going to feel like they've suffered loss? Yes, it will. Yes, it will. And it will for any. For all who take that route, who kind of go in that way, you will suffer loss. But watch what he says. And note that Jesus is using an illustrative parable here. He's not saying that he is going to do this. But watch what he says. That servant which knew his Lord's will, verse 47, and prepared not himself. Well, that would be like Lot, wouldn't it? You think it was God's will that Lot lived in Sodom? Probably not. Seeing as how he had no influence on anybody in the city. Right? And you can see if there was a big revival in Sodom and Lot was bringing people to the Lord left and right, well, you might say, well, they probably God's will that he was there. But nobody got saved because of Lot. He influenced nobody. So watch this now. But did Lot know that it was God's will to follow the Lord and serve the Lord like his uncle Abraham? Sure he did. Did he do it? No. But watch. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, note that you're not going to get beaten when you get to heaven. The idea of many stripes here means that there is an incredible severity to this loss that's coming. It may not seem like any problem now. Oh, I don't care. Some people say, I don't care. I'll just be a street sweeper in heaven. I'll just sweep the streets of gold. I'll be the cleanup crew. Because heaven will be heaven and it'll be great. That's partly true. Sadly, it's partly true. But what a terrible attitude for somebody to have. That's not humility, folks. That's insulting. That's insulting to God. To say, well, I'll just live my life the way I want down here and then I'll just, you know, I'll take my chances up there. If I'm in heaven, I'll be happy. Terrible attitude. Terrible. So the many stripes here is a severity of loss. And he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Meaning, some people don't know that much, and therefore, the things they do down here, hey, they're only They're only required to do with what they have been given. So Jesus says, for unto whomsoever much is given of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. Has God given you an abundance of knowledge and wisdom in the scriptures, an abundance of understanding as to what God's will is in your life? If he has, then much is required of you. And all of us, I dare say, know enough to do God's will in some way or another, don't we? Let's see, it's not God's will to do that, that's for sure. So, okay, I could stop doing that. It's certainly God's will that I do these things so I could do those things, right? I mean, how many would just really question that? I don't think I know anything that God wants me to do. So whatever that is, do it. And some would say, well, maybe it'd be better if I didn't hear anymore about God, because then I'm not going to be held accountable. I've had somebody say that before. So you told us we were responsible for the word because we heard it. So I'm going to quit hearing it, because I don't want to be responsible for it. Again, not exactly the attitude the Lord's looking for. Not to stay ignorant of his word and his knowledge because you don't want to be held accountable for it. But the warning is true on that other side, whereas if you take in a bunch and take in a bunch, then bunches are required of you. You should be doing stuff with that knowledge. You should be using it if that's the case. Now, as we wait for the Lord to come, it's not going to be easy as he continues on. Watch what Jesus says here in verse 49. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? Jesus says, I'm coming to bring fire. The Jews listening to him here would understand exactly the implication of fire. It means judgment. I've come to bring judgment. And he did bring judgment. Oh, he also brought salvation. But if someone didn't receive salvation, then he was only going to receive judgment. It's either one or the other. You get one of the two from Christ, no matter whether you want it or not. You either get salvation because you receive him, or you get judgment because you didn't. So judgment is on this earth. It was present when Christ was here. It was present when he left and sent his Holy Spirit back, remember? It's the Holy Spirit that convicts this world of sin, right? And judgment to come. I mean, it's his word and his spirit that convicts. So Jesus says, I've come to bring fire. It's a judging kind of a reality. When Jesus says what he just said in context to a servant, that's kind of a heavy thing, isn't it? It's like, whoa, that kind of gets you either fired up, right? Or you feel like you just got fired, huh? One or the other. Either this whole thing, guys, is either going to fire you up, or you're going to feel like, I just got fired, huh? Just got reprimanded, right? Now watch this. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it is accomplished. He was going to be suffering the baptism of death in suffering on the cross. That was his to bear. And he says, I'm straitened until it's accomplished. He was anxious to get it done with. Remember, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to make sure that the cross was accomplished for the lives of sinners. He was determined to make it happen. But he says, now, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. Now, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he said, you know, as the angels were there in the shepherd's field, they were saying, hey, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Now, Jesus says, do you think I came to bring peace? Don't think so. Well, is it a contradiction? No. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that's true. You can have peace with God, right? And you can have the peace of God. But are you going to have peace on this earth because you know God? Oh, no. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus here says, I didn't come to bring peace in the context that many people may think they're going to experience peace. You get peace with God if you know me, Jesus was saying. I reconciled you to the Father. But the peace that people have amongst each other is not going to be accomplished because Christ came. In fact, he says, I came to bring division. Meaning what? Well, watch what he says. From henceforth, there shall be five in one house divided. Three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So this is where this all got started. So now, you know, before that, I guess it wasn't because Jesus said from now on, but it is true. It is true in the context if you have a believing mother-in-law and you're not one, or you have a believing daughter-in-law and you're not one, you have a believing son and you're not one, you have an unbelieving son and you are a believer. All these things, Jesus said, if you make me your life. If you confess me, the confession you make for Christ may be a declaration of war for your family. You understand that? How many have that going on? Anybody? Yeah. I'm kind of at odds with my own family. I have two sisters and a brother. They think I'm a whack job, you know. I don't know why they'd think that, you know, but you're all going, we know why. No, but I am at odds with them because there's division. You know what the division is? Christ. Christ is the division. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but division. It's going to divide you, my name, following me. You're declaring war with people when you say Jesus. And it's true, right? I mean, you know this. If you say Jesus in the certain crowd that you might be involved with, it's going to declare war for some, right? Why is that? Why is that such the case with people when they hear the name Jesus? It just gets them so riled up and irritated. What is it that does that? Do you know what it is? Why it happens is because it's the truth. It's the truth. That's why it makes people mad. Now, if someone says, you know, Allah or Buddha or Krishna, nobody gets upset, right? Nobody cares. Why? Because they're all lies. It's all a lie. But Jesus is the way, the life, and the truth. So when you say his name, people go, hey, you can't say those are fighting words. What, Jesus? You know, don't say that again. Jesus? Right? And you ever feel like doing that? Just, Jesus! You know, it's just like you're just driving Satan crazy. But it's true, isn't it? Jesus isn't kidding. It'll divide people. And you can tell pretty quickly where somebody stands just by using the name Jesus. So I'm a follower of Jesus. You? No. Right? They'll pretty much let you know. You know, it's a divider. For us, it's a icebreaker. Huh? You ever do that with another Christian? You're not sure. So I'm a Christian. You? Yeah. Oh, okay. Instant fellowship. Huh? Instant fellowship. You can just now we're free to talk about Jesus. Jesus. All of a sudden, Jesus is flowing off your lips. Oh, yeah. Jesus. Sure. Oh. Right? It's kind of funny, really. I mean, I haven't said Jesus in about 3 days, and all of a sudden, a Christian. Jesus. Jesus. I mean, Jesus is everything. True. We let it flow. And that should be the case, but it should be the case anyway. It'll cause war, but, you know. So he says in verse 54, and I'm almost done, but watch this. He said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, well, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. He says, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? What time? His time. Jesus' time. How is it that you don't know who I am and what I'm doing here and what this is all about? Meaning they could see from looking around the earth and the sky and all the things around them, they could see and determine what the weather was going to do, right? Because, and here's why, folks, listen to me. The reason they could do that was because they were into the earth. They were into the physical elements. They cared about them, therefore they knew about them. What Jesus is saying is that you can't even see the coming judgment, but you can see what's coming on the horizon with a weather front. You know that because you're into that. You're not into me, therefore you don't know what's coming. And that's true, right? The world is that way. That's how the world operates. Even with all the prophecies the Jews had, they didn't have a clue that Jesus was who he said he was. Many of them didn't understand that at all, weren't looking for it. Jesus says, well, that's hypocritical. You know how to judge the weather, but you don't know how to discern what's coming next spiritually. And our modern world, folks, is full of so-called knowledge, isn't it? We're in the intellectual, technical age of knowledge upon knowledge, right? And even though the world seemingly has knowledge, it has no spiritual wisdom, none. So they're going along just like Jesus was talking to these people. The world's going along like nothing's going to happen. They don't have any spiritual discernment at all. So the world's just going to keep going and keep going, and hey, this is the way it's going to be. They don't know. They can tell you what the weather's going to do next week. It's important to a lot of people. Is it going to rain? Are we going to be able to go to the game? Or is it not? You know, I mean, people are concerned about that. But as far as the spiritual temperature of things, they could care less. They don't care because they're not interested. When you become interested in the Lord, you'll start wanting to know what's coming, spiritually speaking. So Jesus says, yea, and why even yourselves judge ye not what is right? How can you even tell what is right in this world? And what kind of decisions do you make if you don't know anything spiritually and have any wisdom? Now watch what he says. When thou goest with thine adversary, verse 58, to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. This is a stern warning and a declaration to the Jews. They, the Jewish nation, they were marching straight into God's judgment. Do you understand that? They were heading right for God's judgment. And Jesus says, how can you even judge anything or make any kind of wise decisions when you don't know anything spiritually? Then he says, now, what would be wise is if you were on your way to court. That's what he's saying here. What would be wise is if you're on your way to court, that you might make diligence that you would kind of settle that issue on the way, lest you get into court and face the judge. Because once the judge makes his determination, that's it. Now, keep this in mind. They were heading into judgment, marching into judgment, as the whole world is today. The whole world out there marching into judgment, but they made no effort, the Jews didn't, to seek terms of peace. When you are going into this place, now keep this in mind, when you get charged with something, let's say you didn't even do anything, but you probably did do something, but maybe somebody accused you of something, now you're being brought up on charges, huh? What are you going to do? What are you going to do when someone brings charges against you that are very severe? I mean, it could result in capital punishment. Maybe you're being accused of murder or something terrible in that light, and they're going to bring you and charge you. What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. More than likely, as much as it pains you to do it, you're going to get an attorney, right? And what are you going to do? You are going to do anything you can to keep yourself out of prison, right? Who wouldn't do anything and everything needed to keep themselves out of prison? So you're going to have your attorney cut a deal if he can, aren't you? Can you cut a deal so I don't have to go to prison? I mean, anything, right? This is what Jesus is saying. People will do anything to stay out of the physical prison of the world, but they will do nothing, not even the simplest thing, to stay out of the ultimate prison of hell. I mean, people will pay big money and hire multitudes of lawyers and do everything possible. I don't want to go to prison. No prison for me. No. Right? Because you value your life and what kind of life you're going to have in prison. But isn't it crazy that the whole world, even though they would fight tooth and nail to keep themselves out of a prison cell, will do absolutely zero to keep themselves out of the hell that's coming? Isn't that crazy? That's what Jesus is saying here. You'll do nothing to keep yourself from that. And here's the beauty of this. Jesus, of course, is bringing this around to hopefully spark their attention and their interest in this one aspect. We know this, that we did get a deal cut for us, didn't we? We don't have to go to court and stand before the judge, right? Why? Well, we've got this one that's known as the advocate with the Father, who is the judge. Our advocate, our defense attorney, is what that means, is Jesus Christ, the righteous, as John calls him. He cut a deal for you. All charges that were brought against you were true. You were guilty on all charges. Now, if you had to go into the courtroom and those list of charges were read, it would take years to read them, for one thing. And they'd all be true, every single one of them. But we didn't have to go to court because we settled out of court. That's the way to go, folks, by the way. For people in this world, the way to go is settle out of court. You don't want to go into the courtroom. When people say, oh, I'll just take my chances before God, if he's good, you know, he's a judge, he's probably fair. Oh, he is. That's the problem. He's righteous. And every single charge is true, and you will not get out until you've paid for the last one, which is eternal in scope. After 10 billion years in hell, a person hasn't even paid for one sin. Isn't that amazing? So the only way out is to settle out of court. Jesus did that for us. He's the one from eternity past making the plan with the Father and the Spirit that this would have to come to pass in order to get the charges dropped. And isn't this key for me? Isn't it key for you? That when we do appear before God, there will be absolutely no charges on our account. None. The blood of Jesus washes away all of the evidence. All of it. So this idea that we have this advocate with the Father is so key because Jesus, every single time a sin is raised up from my life, your life, it appears before God. You know what happens? Jesus says, that one's been paid for. That's been covered. Boom, case dismissed. Lack of evidence. Where's the evidence? Well, can't find it. It's been washed away. Now, here's the other part of this. There's a prosecuting attorney known as Satan. He's known as the accuser. And he stands ready. He'd love for anyone to show up in God's court because he knows all the charges are true. And he'll just sit there and hurl the accusations one after the other, and they're all going to stick because they're all true. Now, I know this is a involved picture here, but stay with me for a second because this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Who in their right mind wouldn't take the deal to settle out of court knowing that they're guilty, knowing that all the charges are true? Who wouldn't settle out of court? The Bible calls them a fool to say, nah, I'll just face God. I'm sure we'll work out something. Yeah, it'll be worked out all right. You'll be judged. And the gavel will come down. And the proclamation will come, guilty as charged. Penalty, eternal death. Jesus didn't want that to happen to anybody. Not one. So he uses this particular illustration, I believe, with a great deal of consternation in his soul. He wants to be the advocate for all. He is the propitiation, John says, for our sins. Meaning he hurled the judgment of God that was due each one of us. He hurled it into himself. That's propitiation. He took it upon himself for not just our sins only, John says, but for the sins of the whole world. The crazy thing about this, folks, is this. The world out there at large has every single one of their sins paid for. Every one of them. He was a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. All they have to do is accept it. That's it. So in a great sense, in a deep sense, every single sinner that ends up eventually in hell goes to hell literally for one sin only. Because all manner of sin, Jesus says, is forgiven a man. Except for this one. Except for this. He refused to take the deal. He refused to take the deal. He decided he would just go into court on his own merit. You know what happens then? All charges are reinstated. All the charges are reinstated. Why? Because you didn't want them cleaned off your slate. The blood of Jesus paid for all those, but you didn't claim it. So now you get to bear it. You get to bear the responsibility. It's a heavy thing. Aren't you glad that you took the deal? Who wouldn't settle out of court? That's all I can say. Who wouldn't settle out of court? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you gave us that. Through your Son, Jesus, through the blood of the Lamb, through the Son of God who was, Lord, our sacrifice, who was the one that could pay, the only one that could. And Lord, we are washed, and every sin is washed away. Everything is washed away by your blood. So there's no charges, no evidence of a crime. Case is dismissed because of that. And we are so eternally grateful. We will just worship you forever because of that. And I just pray now, Lord, for anybody in this place, in this room today, who has not trusted and taken you up on your offer to not let this thing go to court. And I just pray for anybody today that is stubbornly still thinking that they're going to just be able to maneuver around that. Somehow they're going to cut a deal on their own. And Lord, we see it commonly, even in our own judicial system, that the judge warns a person who tries to defend themselves, that they're going to get chewed up and spit out. We need an advocate. We need you, Lord. So I just pray today that you would soften the hearts of those that need to really make that deal happen, Lord, by committing themselves to you, and you will move into their life and wash away the sin, wash away the guilt and the evidence of it. So I thank you for that, and I praise you for it. And while we're just praying, I always assume there's so many saved people, but you may not be, and you may just say, you know what, I never thought of it that way. I don't want to go to court, in God's court. I don't want to try and stand up for all the things that I've done. I'm just ready to take that. And it's so easy. You just confess Christ with your mouth and believe in your heart that he did what he did, that he died for your sin. And that's it. And you take him and you are taken out of the place of punishment for your sin. You're set free. You get to go free. So if you're here today and that's just something that you're saying, yeah, I really believe that that's what I need to do. If you want to do that, I want you to just slip your hand up while everybody's heads bowed. Anybody in this place wants to be free from that? Anybody at all? You don't want to? God bless you. I see you there. Anybody else? Anybody else? You don't want to carry this thing out? You don't want to go to God's court? Anybody else? Not too late. Not too late. Heavy on your heart. Heavy on your mind. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thanks for calling us, and thanks for redeeming us. Pray for this one. And Lord, what a great blessing awaits. All charges dropped, all sin washed away. So we pray now for your sealing of the Holy Spirit on this life, that you would now, Lord, move into her heart, and that you would just bless and fill and give assurance, Lord, of salvation, and walk all the days of all of our lives, Lord, with us in the power of your Spirit. Thank you for life. Thank you for dying for us. We bless you in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.